It was written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice, one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord and make straight paths for him." And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to see him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: "After me will come one more powerful than I. The thongs of his sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens being opened and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven: "You are my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." Let us pray together. Father, we pray now that you might bless the preaching and the hearing of your word, and that it might be truly a means of grace to all of us, where we would know that through the power of your Spirit, you have overcome us and taught us deeply things you want us to know and ways you want us to live. So speak to us all. That word that we want to hear. Help us all to get past my voice, that we might hear the deeper voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to us, communicating mercy to us, communicating wisdom to us, that we would know that the Holy Spirit is making us new, reviving our hearts and our souls. Oh Lord, do that miracle, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you ever find yourself in Dixon, Illinois, and you've got some time to kill, which one day I found myself in that situation, you can swing by the Ronald Reagan Boyhood Home and go through it and take a tour. It was interesting. I learned a few things as I took this tour. It's in a fairly relatively poor area of Dixon. And I learned that actually, Reagan's boyhood experience was fairly traumatic, in that he had several boyhood homes because his father was alcoholic and a salesman who had a hard time keeping a job. And so they lived in several homes as he was growing up throughout northern Illinois and even in Chicago. So when it came time to pick, I guess every president gets to have his boyhood home restored, right? So there was some talk of Ray News when he was still alive, which boyhood home do we choose? And so Reagan apparently chose this particular one in Dixon because it wasn't even the one that he lived there the longest time in, but he said that's the one he liked best, and that's where he had maybe some more pleasant memories in that house. And so the National Park Service bought this very dilapidated house that had been, in a really poor section, and they restored it and made it, did a great job overhauling this whole house. And apparently, they said that Reagan, before he died, actually was able to come and see the restored house. And his words were, as he went through the house, was, "Wow. I don't ever remember it looking this good." Because it had been restored. It had been renewed. Jesus comes into our world to restore. I suppose the very word restoration implies that stuff is broken. Right? Things are broken. And we can look at humanity and see humanity is broken. And so to restore that which is broken is really significant. And so I want us to think about how Jesus, as he first sort of steps into his public ministry, just the very opening scene of like the story of Jesus' public ministry is here at his baptism. And I think it provides us a really beautiful picture of the kind of ministry he's going to have to the world. So I've got a couple of points here that we want to look at as we would seek to also then join in as followers of Christ in the same kind of ministry as we interact with the world around us. And we'll look at, first of all, this prophecy, and then we'll look at the people that are there, and then we'll finally look at the person. Both Matthew, Mark, and Luke all start out when they tell this story of Jesus' baptism with this section from Isaiah that Mike had read earlier. Interesting that they all begin with this prophecy. So let's do a quick, like, go back and a little history of the context of this prophecy in Isaiah so that we kind of understand its context and then what it meant to the hearers who are listening. Okay, so Isaiah, right? Isaiah is living during the time of the Assyrian captivity, when the northern kingdom is being taken away captive, and it probably was written down in the form that we know it during the Babylonian exile. But remember, Israel had fallen into idolatry before this. They had gone astray. They worshipped other gods. And God, through these various prophets, Isaiah being one of them, speaks words of judgment. You know, judgment's coming. Repent. They don't repent. Judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. So as you read like prophets like Isaiah and Micah and Amos and other prophets, Hosea, you know that you hear these constant references to impending judgment. I mean, you can almost get a little tired of reading these words of impending judgment. It's like, yeah, I get it. Okay, judgment is coming, judgment is coming, judgment is coming. So finally, judgment comes. And Israel is taken into captivity. So Isaiah is writing in that historical context. But you also know, as you read those prophets, that peppered throughout those words of doom and gloom are also references of restoration. There's also these promises that you hear that even though Israel has just lapsed into unbelief and unfaithfulness, and they're going to go into judgment, they're going to go into exile, there's also this promise of a restoration. Okay, so we got a lot of verses like that. Isaiah chapter 40 then, when he says, you know, comfort my people, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, all of her sins have been atoned for. I mean, the context there would be God is going to bring his people back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's going to be restored and renewed, and it's going to be great. There's going to come a new day, a new era when God's glory will return to his people, and Israel will be made glorious again, and Israel will be a shining light to all the nations. I mean, so that's the context then when we come to John the Baptist. Here's the expectation that God promised that he was going to restore us after the exile. And indeed, they did come back to the in their land under Cyrus, but there was some real disappointment about all this. Yeah, they were back in the land, but they never really... Well, the Davidic kingdom really wasn't restored. Even during the Persian period, they were a puppet government to the Persians. Then they were taken over by the Greeks and then the Romans. And so from Israel's perspective, at the dawn of the New Testament, they're sort of still in exile. These promises of a grand, glorious day and renewal and Jerusalem being restored and the temple being filled with the glory of God, that hadn't really happened the way they were expecting. And so as the New Testament opens, the kind of mood of the times was not only of great disappointment, But also, you know, maybe it's going to happen. Maybe it'll still happen. Maybe, you know, the Messiah will come and the Messiah is going to make it all great again. So that's the expectation as we come to the baptism of Jesus. Who are these people that come to be baptized as they hear the preaching of John the Baptist? Verse 5 here, look at what it says. It says, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Now that is, of course, an exaggeration. It's not to imply that every single person in Jerusalem and every single person in the countryside came to see John. But Mark is painting a picture of a wide swath of the, as if he's saying, people from everywhere came to hear John preach. People from the city, people from the country, all walks of life. And so we get this idea then of a cross-section of humanity gathered in this wilderness area where the Jordan River is running through it. Matthew, in his account of the same story, says that Pharisees and Sadducees were there. Luke tells us more. He says that tax collectors and you know, all the people that hung around with tax collectors were there. He also tells us that, interestingly, soldiers were there, which would mean Roman soldiers were there. So let's think about this crowd of people. They are some legalists, full of pride, some people destitute, humble, they're the rich, the poor, sinners of various stripes, people whose lives were full of dishonesty and disloyalty and adultery and hate, people that had felt forsaken by God, people full of doubt, people that were living in desperation, Jews and Gentiles, oppressors and the oppressed, a sort of swath of broken humanity. So, dear friends, it's important for us to see ourselves in that crowd, right? Broken in various and sundry ways. And you all know the various and sundry ways in which you're broken. So we come with all that we are, all the reality of our lives, all of our hurts, all of our failures, all that we are and all that we aren't, and stand in this mass of humanity who are hearing a message that something really great's about to happen. The restoration is upon us. The Jordan River, of course, is significant in Israel's history. As the children of Israel are entering into the land, there's the story of how God stops the flow of the Jordan River, and so there's a miracle. Remember the story of the 12 stones that were put there to always remind Israel that God had done a miracle here. Jordan River was really a significant river because it was an artery of life that ran north and south. It still is, of Israel. Fresh water was a big deal in Israel. They didn't have an aqueduct system. They didn't have channels like they had in Babylon, where they divided up the Tigris and Euphrates River into various channels that went to... The Jordan River was the main artery. It was the main water supply from the Sea of Galilee all the way down through this desert area. Actually, Israel was actually very rain-dependent. They were very well-water-dependent. That's why it was such a significant thing if there was drought. That was huge because there were so few places to actually get water, especially if you didn't live near the Sea of Galilee or you didn't live near the Jordan River. So the Jordan River is sort of this picture of a river of life flowing through a wilderness valley. And I want to just get the visual on this, okay? A mass of humanity, of broken people, out in the wilderness, out in the desert, with a stream of life-giving water running through it all. I think it's a very beautiful picture of the kind of people Jesus embraces and the kind of ministry that he will have. So John is baptizing people. John's message is, you know, he's coming. The restoration's about to happen. Here it comes. Get ready. Prepare yourself. Repent and be baptized, which was a symbol of cleansing, renewing. I'm changing, and I'm going to now come and put my hope in this restoration that's coming. So John's baptizing, and indeed it's then as Jesus approaches, there he is. This guy whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. The person of Jesus. Now you might ask, why was Jesus baptized? And we sort of understand why we're baptized, right? We're baptized as a picture of the cleansing of sin and of our identity with Christ. We are united to Christ. Jesus is baptized by John in the same baptism that we receive because he is identifying with that whole crowd. His baptism is a picture of, I stand on common ground with this mass of humanity. I am not ashamed to stand among a bunch of broken, sinful people, Jews and Gentiles, Pharisees, and humble people. I am not ashamed to stand among these people and call these people my people. I am one of them. That's the significance of Jesus' baptism. He identifies with this crowd. Amazing picture of God, right? A God who so steps into the human condition and says, you know, I'm your brother. I'm one of you. The incarnation is a miracle of God doing this. He steps into human flesh. Jesus' baptism, another sort of miracle. He stands with humanity. And of course, the cross, a grand demonstration of how he unites with the human race in being willing to carry our sins and make atonement for our sins. Jesus identifies with sinful people. He stands with suffering people. He stands with people whose lives have become messy and broken. He stands in the trenches with humanity. He stands with the sick, with the outcast, with the destitute. And as we see Jesus' ministry unfolding after this point, we see him giving hope to destitute people, healing the blind, casting out demons, showing his power over nature, teaching of love your even loving enemies, loving God. We see him washing the feet of his disciples. We see him accepting Romans and even commending one Roman centurion for his great faith. He teaches to turn the other cheek, to show mercy, to show kindness, to show forgiveness. He comes with this message of, come. Come ye sinners, poor and wretched. Come. Come, Christians, join and sing. Come. And our response, you know, come. Come thou fount of every blessing. Come thou, Almighty King. The significance of the dove is also a picture of this, right? The dove is a picture of peace, purity, hope. So the dove is a picture, an emblem of the kind of ministry Jesus is going to have. Now, that's all great, but this is also problematic, as we know. Because again, the messianic expectation is not quite that. Those verses in the Old Testament that talk about a restoration, talk about, you know, Israel being restored as a nation, the Davidic kingdom reestablished, a Jewish king in the line of David in Jerusalem, reigning in Jerusalem, driving out the Romans, a time of Israel's complete restoration, and Israel once again sort of the center of things. This idea that all the nations will worship Israel's God. And kind of like, yeah, that's the ultimate victory, right? All the nations are going to worship our God. There's something very Israel-centered about Israel's expectation of a Messiah. And so, the problem is, you know, there's this, okay, so, you know, it's great that you're healing people and all, but like, when's the kingdom going to get restored to Israel? This actually confused John the Baptist a little later on. Remember when he sent envoys to Jesus and, you know, the same thing. It's kind of like, yeah, we hear, you know, you're healing and doing all these things. You're preaching good news to the poor, but are you the one that we're expecting, or should we look for somebody else? Because this isn't quite the expectation of what a Messiah is supposed to do. Interestingly enough, even after Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, you still have his disciples, you know, in essence saying, I mean, it's great that you're resurrected and all, and that's amazing and that's wonderful, but so when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? When's that going to happen? That hasn't happened. I mean, you can see how confusing and hard that would have been for Jews who had this expectation to see the Messiah crucified by Romans. Hey, he's supposed to be throwing the Romans out. What's a Messiah doing getting crucified by Rome? What's a Messiah doing dying the shameful death on a cross like a common criminal? What's that all about? But I really think that, you know, after the resurrection, there's kind of a rethink of going back and looking at these restoration prophecies and realizing maybe this goes a whole lot deeper than we were ever expecting. Why did the Messiah have to die? Well, because maybe there's something deeper than getting the Romans out of our country going on here. Maybe the issue of sin and our being ultimately and finally cleansed of sin, maybe that's a deeper kind of restoration. And why did the Messiah have to die? And what's the significance of the Messiah's resurrection? Maybe there's a deeper human condition, the common reality of death that afflicts every human being, that the Messiah comes to bring victory over death. Maybe this restoration runs deeper than we ever thought. Maybe he comes to cleanse us from sin and from the power of death. Maybe the restoration has to do with actually a restoration of the heavens and the earth. It's a restoration on a grander scale than the little microcosm of Israel's issues with Romans. It's a grand restoration of all that's broken in the world that Jesus inaugurates. Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. You see, here's a transformation of Jerusalem that goes way beyond rebuilding brick and mortar. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no more be any death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order has passed away. And we might look at all that and say, wow, this never looked that good. An amazing, deep restoration of a new creation that Jesus brings in. So, dear friends, let's get a vision of how Jesus begins this ministry and how he's painted here by Mark as the one standing in the valley of wilderness with a group of humanity that have now been pointed to him as the Messiah. And the renewal that he brings that goes far beyond any local national issue, but a deep restoration of the whole earth. And we're a part of that. We're a part of that ministry. If we are united to Christ by our baptism, which is what our baptism represents, right? I've identified myself with Christ. Then we too are called to stand amidst a broken humanity. Not in separation, but kind of in the trenches with a broken humanity, speaking forth the hope that we have in Christ and of the new era that he is ushering in. That's how Jesus interacted with the world. Let us, as his disciples, continue that mission. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you come as a restorer. As was mentioned, restoration implies something's broken. And so, Lord, we thank you that you come into our lives to restore. You come into this world to restore. And Lord, as your followers, as your disciples, even tomorrow as we step into a new work week, may we be pictures of the restoration that you have ushered in. May we be about our Father's business of restoring this earth and bringing restoration to our little corner of it, our little part of it. Oh Lord, by your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.